We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 1, Luke's Gospel chapter 1, and this morning we look at verse 36 to 38. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36 to 38. But we read from verse 34 just to remind ourselves of the setting. Luke 1, 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And looking then at verse 36 to 38, our theme is faith encouraged and triumphant. Faith encouraged and triumphant. The birth of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, has been announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel. There was to be a unique conception of a unique person, the sinless, human, and yet always divine Lord Jesus Christ. This was announced, and then we have Mary's believing inquiry, or rather the announcement, this further detail, is given in response to Mary's believing inquiry. What God had said to her, or what the angel in the name of the Lord had said to her concerning the conception of the Lord Jesus, ran contrary to the norms of experience and observable fact. And so she asks, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That is the right way to explore and to query and to seek understanding. She believes the word of the Lord, but seeks further explanation. All querying should be believing querying. All seeking of explanation, all scientific research should be in submission to the written word of God. Because God's works of creation and providence are never in conflict with the words of his mouth. Mary is given further explanation in verse 35. Not complete, but sufficient. Sufficient for her believing heart to rest in. Now let us consider, firstly, faith encouraged by what God has already done. Faith encouraged by what God has already done. Verse 36, And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Mary is now told of Elizabeth's situation. The angel refers to her as a cousin. The term used is fairly broad and covers a relative more broadly than we would generally use the term cousin to refer to. Mary was of the tribe of Judah, Elizabeth of the tribe of Levi, but that doesn't rule out relationship, because intermarriage of the tribes was permitted. But we ask, why is this now stated? Why does the angel tell Mary what is happening to Elizabeth? No doubt to bring about the visit of Mary to Elizabeth and the response of John in the womb of his mother to Christ in the womb of Mary, the forerunner of the Saviour, and the Saviour himself come into close proximity when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. But surely also the purpose was to strengthen Mary's faith. Elizabeth's conception in the normal manner was nevertheless miraculous in that she was well stricken in years. She conceived in her old age, suggesting that it was more than an unusually late point in life to conceive a first child, but it was beyond even that. And so there was a miraculous element, albeit the manner of conception in the case of Elizabeth and the conception of John the Baptist was by the normal means. What was declared to be going to happen to Mary was even greater. That whereas Elizabeth was remarkably conceived in the normal manner, Mary was to conceive though she knew not a man. Nevertheless, what had already happened to Elizabeth was an encouragement to Mary in the confidence of what the Lord would do to her. It is legitimate to look at what God has done as a spur and an encouragement to faith in what he has promised he will yet do. And so Mary is to be strengthened that the Lord will perform his word by the consideration of what he has already brought about in regard to Elizabeth. And this principle of strengthening faith from our knowledge of what the Lord has done is applicable to a range of situation. In Psalm 77, some of which we sang at the beginning of the service, Psalm 77, verse 9, "Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercy, Selah? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." What God had done encouraged David or Asaph in the present desolate condition of the church. What the Lord had done for his people encouraged him to believe what he would yet do for his people. And this principle can be applied individually, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, if we have been called by the grace of God and brought into the fellowship of his Son, doesn't that encourage us to know that the Lord will fulfill his word and complete the work of grace in us until we are glorified with Christ? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Or verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Do what? That is what's in the previous verse. That God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What God has done encourages us in the confidence and faith that he will perform his word concerning what he has said he will do. Israel was constantly reminded of what the Lord had done in bringing them out of a house of bondage, out of Egypt, that the Lord had delivered them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And also, when we consider the low state of the church at present, we must look back to what the Lord did to bless his church in the Old Testament and at Pentecost and at the Protestant Reformation and so on. And this should stir us to embrace the promises of greater blessing yet to come. Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. Romans 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them, that's Israel after the flesh, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He argues from what the Lord has done to what he will do. And if the Lord could turn the tide at the time of the Protestant Reformation, when Europe was sunk in utter darkness and Roman Catholic superstition and all manner of evil, if the Lord can arise as a giant out of sleep and turn the tide so that the gospel began to prevail in large sections of Europe, can he not bring about that mighty work, that latter-day glory of the church that he has promised in his word? But then also, the completion of our salvation personally. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? He that gave his son to redeem us, will he not also give us all that is necessary to our perseverance in this world and our glorification in that which is to come? And if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, will he not also raise up your mortal body by his spirit which dwelleth in us? He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body. The resurrection of Christ, what God has done, tells us and stirs us to confidence in the promise of what he will do. And then even personal experiences in this life, in Psalm 71, the psalmist looks back and is comforted in the present concerning the future. Psalm 71, verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. his experience of what the Lord had done for him and to him and around him in his youth, from his youth up, stirs him to confidence that the Lord will not forsake him now in his old age. So then, we are to remember the Lord's doings in our lives, the Lord who has brought us through trials and strengthened us and enabled us when we despair and had the sentence of death in ourselves. Will he not perform for us to the end? Will he not make perfect that which concerns us? This God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. He will bring us to glory. And so we must look back personally and look back in the history of the church and look back at redemption accomplished and be assured that individually we will be kept and be assured that the Lord will perform his word concerning his church and cause in this world, in this present world, and that he will glorify his people in that which is to come. That is the correct use, surely, of looking back, that we should be strengthened in the present concerning his promises for the future. And so Mary is to take courage from what God had already done, what he'd done for her that was called barren. She was now with child, with 6 months into her pregnancy. He has fulfilled his word to Elizabeth. He will fulfill his word to Mary also. But then secondly, our omnipotent God. Our omnipotent God. Verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. With God nothing shall be impossible. Perhaps there is an intended reference here to the word of the Lord to Sarah in Genesis 18, when she was told that she would bear a son, Genesis 18, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. It was the great sin of Israel in the wilderness that they limited the Holy One of Israel. We have that referred to in Psalm 78, Psalm 78 and verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought signs in Egypt, and so on. They chose to forget. They put out of their minds what the Lord had done in Egypt. The wonder, the terror, the plagues, the parting of the sea, the delivering of his people. But they set limits on the Holy One of Israel in the present. They said in their hearts, he can't do it. Looking after us in the wilderness, bringing us into the land of Canaan, he can't do it. And that was a great sin, and the wrath of God came upon Israel because of it. But Mary mustn't do that, and Mary didn't do that. The Lord had told her through Gabriel that something was to take place that had never taken place before. She was to believe God. that there is nothing impossible with God. Oh, certainly there are things that the Lord will not do. He will not lie. The strength of Israel will not lie. He's not a man that he should lie. In Titus 1:1-3, he is referred to as the God that cannot lie. But it's a limitation of character, not of power. There are things God will not do because he is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. We should be thankful it is so, that God does not lie, not ever. He doesn't lie to us, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners, but he still tells us the truth. He never lies to us. We don't deserve truth, but he gives us truth because he's the God of truth. Yes, there are things God will not do because he will always be himself in all his works and in all his words. But there is never a limitation of power. Arminians need to learn this. Those who believe that man has a free will that is independent and beyond the reach of the power of God. The simple fact is God is almighty. And if all are not saved, and the scripture makes it clear that all are not saved, that there are goats as well as sheep, then it is not because God lacks the power to save them. It is because God has decreed the salvation of some and not others. God is almighty. That thought should dominate our view of salvation. That's why the apostle prayed for the salvation of his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. What would be the point of calling upon God to save them if he couldn't save them? If God was, as it were, baffled and frustrated and stumped by this independent free will of man that was beyond him to change. That is why freewillism is such an insult to God, because it attacks the very fundamental truth that God is almighty. Well then, what does this tell us? We should never set upper limits, as it were, on what we pray for. Sometimes, and we confess, we find this unfathomable. You find that churches and organizations say, let's pray for 20 conversions by the end of this year and so on. Why pray for 20 or 10 or 50? Why? Is it because God can manage 20 but not 25? The whole idea is ludicrous. We pray to God for the conversion of sinners and let him do as seems good to him. Let's not insult him by throwing in our ideas of how many might be a good idea. But also we must learn not to give up in praying for unconverted people that we've prayed for a long time. Perhaps there are those close to you, you've prayed for them, and you've prayed, and you've prayed. And you're beginning to think, what's the point? Well, here is the point. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Of course you must continue to pray. You've no reason to think they've committed that sin which is unto death, and they're still in this world. You say, but oh, they've heard the gospel for so long. But God can still save sinners who heard the gospel for a long time. It is true their sin is great and there is a hardening, but not such as that the Lord is powerless to change. It is never too difficult for the Lord to save any sinner. And so long as they're still in this world, we must pray to God for them. If God takes them out of this world, well, he said no. If they're not converted before they leave this world, well, that's the Lord's answer, no. But as long as they're in this world, he hasn't said no. And we must come to God with our prayers. You see, our praying tells us what we think of God in our hearts. If you want to know what you think of God truly, well, what do you pray like? What do you pray for? Do you pray to a God as if he is almighty? And when his word is clear and there's a distinct promise, let us embrace it as that which must come to pass. Nothing has ever been impossible to God, and with God nothing shall be impossible either. Pray for this country of ours and its rottenness, a hardened people who frame mischief by a law, who rewrite morality, who love Islam or anything that is ruinous, but hate the truth. But the Lord can turn even this country with all its gross ingratitude, all its deceit and corruption. The Lord can change it. And we pray to that end. With God, nothing shall be impossible. But then thirdly, a happy submission. A happy submission. Verse 38. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. She's declaring what she sees herself as being. She was at the Lord's disposal to do with as he saw fit. She had been and is ready still to be his handmaid, to follow his word and to submit to whatever role he calls her to. And he says, Be it unto me according to thy word. She believes the word of the Lord and happily acquiesces in the role assigned to her. Notice here, faith shows itself in readiness to serve. Faith shows itself in readiness to serve. In the parable of the talents, what are we to make of the man who did nothing with his talent and he's cast out? Matthew 25 and verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. He's a wicked servant. Why is he called wicked? Well, he was supposed to be a servant, but he didn't serve. The talents are not just gifts, but opportunity to use gifts in the kingdom of God. They are given talents according to their opportunity. And it's the idea of serving the Lord as opportunity and ability is given to us. They were all supposed to be servants. Because everyone who professes to be part of the visible church of God on earth claims to be a servant of Christ. But this man didn't serve. He wasn't the real thing. He was a servant in name, but not in heart and not in practice. You see, is this teaching justification by works? No, not at all. But it's telling us the character of those who are believing and forgiven sinners. The forgiven man is a changed man. How shall we say, continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The forgiven man is a changed man. He becomes a true heart servant of Christ. And if there's nothing of that in us, then it's because we're not born of the Spirit and our sins are not forgiven. The true believer has within him, albeit imperfectly and sometimes very feebly, but he has a true desire to serve Christ and glorify him. And Mary had that to a remarkable degree. She didn't just believe the word and say rather grudgingly, well, I suppose so then. If that's the way it has to be, all right. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She was a true handmaid. That's what the Lord had appointed. So be it. Then we can notice here, she was content with required abnormality. She was content with required abnormality. We say rightly that Mary was greatly privileged. She was favored of God, blessed among women, because she, and she alone, as regards Christ's human nature, was to be the mother of the Lord. It was a great privilege. Is it the kind of privilege we would all really want? There was the suspicion. The suspicion concerning Mary. She was with child, but she was betrothed. Betrothed, but not married. She was exposed to reproach, unjust reproach, and even danger. And then there was the sheer oddness of it. She's going to be different from everybody else. Privilege, yes, but odd. There is within most of us a desire, not sinful in itself, but it can become so very easily, a desire to be normal. Perhaps Mary had that. Why couldn't you just, after the betrothal, the marriage goes ahead, have a family, settle down, just like everybody else. Perhaps that's what she anticipated, I'm sure it was. And now suddenly, the plans are shaken. changed. She's going to give birth to the Son of Man. She's going to be different from everybody else, even the rest of God's people. Would you like to be different for the glory of God? Now, there's no virtue whatever in unrequired oddness. None. But when required to be odd for Christ and for his cause and for the gospel, and because the word of God requires it, are we prepared to be odd? 1 Peter 4 verse 4, for the time past will suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of life. Do people ever think you're strange? For good reasons. Godly reasons. We can all be strange and thought strange for silly reasons. That's easy enough. But for godly reasons, God glorifying reasons, are we ready to be awed to the glory of God? Her role made her very unusual. Not only was she godly in a time when the church, the Old Testament church, had become very corrupt, that she shared with all who waited for redemption in Israel. But she was given a role that was given to no one else. Privilege in the kingdom of God does not generally incur the favor of the unbelieving. And the distinctive role given to Mary did involve reproach, and it involved trouble, as the sequel shows. But she's happy to be the handmaid of the Lord. She's happy to bear the reproach, to be different, if that is the role that the Lord has appointed to her. That could never be if she wasn't happy to be different anyway, when the word of God required that she should be. She would never have been willing to be odd in her role in the kingdom if she did not have a disposition in general of readiness to be awed where the word of God required it and what it requires of all God's people. We must be ready to be strange in the eyes of men for the cause of Christ. We also notice that she had no terror of closeness to the Holy One. She had no terror of closeness to the Holy One. I do not mean that she was not in awe with what lay before her. But she wasn't terrified. Mary was a sinner. She was going to give birth to the Holy One. She was going to give birth to the Christ of God, who was altogether without sin. How would you feel about living your life in the constant presence of someone who was sinless? We do, because the Lord in heaven sees everything. But Mary was going to be in the situation that in her home was the sinless Son of Man. You say, that must be wonderful. Well, do you really think it's wonderful? What about those practices and crevices in your life that you really don't like to think about the Lord seeing what you do? Would you really want a sinless Lord Jesus constantly present, reminding you of what holiness is? Is there that integrity of devotion to God that you're happy to be reminded as much as possible in every situation of what the holiness of God requires? Mary was a sinner, but I say she was a sinner incompletely sanctified, but with a desire to be more so. Is that true of you? That you desire to be holy in all the crevices, all the parts of your life, to live to the glory of God? Or are there situations where you'd rather not be reminded of what holiness is? If you have harbored sins, areas of life that have not come under the searchlight of the Word of God, then repent. Repent of them and bring them out. God knows all about them anyway. Bring them out to exposure to the light of the truth of God. Turn away from what is sinful in them, because blessedness is not in sin, but in trusting Christ and following Him with all our hearts.